Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, could you open up to Titus? We're going to be continuing a series on the church. And what a privilege to bring tidings of the church to the church. We are the church. And I like MacArthur's definition of the church. He says it's not an aggregation, but an agitating force. It's not ceremonialism, but a new creation. It's not a denomination, but a dynamic of a new life. Not ritual or routine, but people reconciled to God and each other. It's not an organization, but an organism with mutual life. It's not a mechanical system. It's a spiritual entity. And in Titus, we have a whole book that's entitled, it's actually given to the church in Crete to organize and order the church so that it would be functioning the way Christ designed the church to be. This is Paul's concern. It's a small epistle. We've been going through this in our home fellowship group. And Titus doesn't divorce responsibility with purpose and identity. You don't really know how your responsibility is in the church if you don't know what your identity is. And the one key purpose of the church that Titus keeps mentioning is to adorn the gospel of God. It's to manifest Christ to the world. This is an amazing thing to think that we, the people of God, are the visible manifestation of the visible God. Think about what we heard this morning about the glory of Christ. He's the Word become flesh. It says, fullness, full of grace and truth. And then he dies, and then he's raised, and then he pours out his spirit, and then this church is birthed. Show me a church that is alive, and I will show you a church that is zealous for good works. But show me a church with no zeal for good works, and I will show you a dead church. Show me a believer who has forgotten his purpose, and I will show you a Christian who has lost sight of God's grace. Titus comes with this resounding call to say, Church of God, remember why we are here. You know, there's the book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Paul to Titus would say, there's one mark of a healthy church. I think Mark Dever got it wrong. Yeah, Paul would say, hey, Mark. You can go into preaching and all this and everything, but there's something bottom line. If you turn to Titus 1, I'm going to take you to a walk. I want to see if you can hear it. Hear the repetition. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Look at Titus 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us, Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then look at verse 14. And let our people learn. You have to learn. It's something that is not just default. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need so that they will not be unfruitful. Christ through Paul is reminding through Titus, don't forget to give the church its purpose. This eagerness to do good works comes as a result of grace. You can see that in that. The centerpiece of this book is in chapter 2. But it's interesting that when we mention good works, if you heard that language, there's some people who measure good in the wrong way. I mean, the world could bring out many examples of good works, can't they? But when brought in before God's definition or standards, it would be found wanting. Remember the rich young ruler who said, "Oh, good teacher, what must I do to earn eternal life?" And then Jesus says, "Good? Good?" Spurgeon said, when he talked about good works, he says, "I dare say we shall offend many here when we tell them what good works are. For in our opinion, good works are the rarest things in the world. And we believe that we might walk for many a mile before we should see a good work at all. We use the word good now in its proper sense. There are many works which are good enough between man and man, but we shall use the word good in a higher sense. As regards God, we think we shall be able to show you that there are very few good works anywhere and that there are none out of the pale of Christ's church." In other words, good works is impossible to carry out apart from being the church of God, because it ties into your obedience and it ties into the work of God. The glory of God is at stake, not in what you do, but in why you do it, and to whose purpose are you doing it. Jesus says many people are doing things for the praise of men. A church is called to avoid the counterfeit of legalistic works, ministries that function in seemingly goodness, but don't carry the power and the grace of God. Paul is basically right off saying, be careful of these men, these counterfeits. Look at chapter 1. Oh, they profess to know God, but deny him. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. You see, there's a great danger for a church to settle for a lower standard. Good works can never be a legalistic work of the flesh, nor can you use works as a basis for any kind of justifying salvation basis. John Piper, in his advice to pastors, he has a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. You can get a hint of what his emphasis is, but he says to pastors, be careful. It says, churches inevitably try to compensate for a loss of dynamic faith by increased moral resolve and the addition of man-made regulations. But wherever joyful confidence in the power of God is waning, the flesh is waxing. Let us not be deceived by outward appearances. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he keeps his deadliest diseases most sanitary. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism, because it doesn't look like one. Alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them to succeed. Alcoholism makes men depend on bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in the church. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in the church. And then Piper says to pastors, what we need in the church is not front-end regulations to keep ourselves pure. We need to preach and pray and believe that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither totalism nor social drinking, neither legalism nor alcoholism is of any avail with God, but only a new heart. An old Delaware Indian chief sat with a Christian friend by the campfire. And after a long silence, the friend said, "Chief," I'm not sure if he used his language, but I'm sure they had their little pipes. "Chief," he says, "did you ever hear of the rule called the Golden Rule? It's given to men by Christ." "Stop," said the chief. "Don't praise it. Tell me what it is and let me think for myself." "Well, when told that it was for each one to do to others as he would have others do to him, he hastily replied, 'Now that's impossible. It cannot be done.'" Silence followed. After about 15 minutes, the old chieftain spoke. He said, "Brother, I have been thoughtful about what you told me. If the Great Spirit who made man would give him a new heart, he could do as you say, but not else. Titus says this. Go to Titus chapter 1. Notice that there are some who attempt good works, but God labels them unfit. They profess to know God, but they are detestable, disobedient, unfit. They don't have a heart. They don't have a new heart. They're an abomination, it says. Notice the word disobedient. It's interesting. You can't say that your works are good when you have a relationship of disobedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will be obedient to me. But notice in chapter 2, the contrast in verse 14. It's Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and what? To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, eager for good works. What's the difference between a church that's running off of, you could say, sort of ministries, doing the things that, you know, that we know is right, versus a church that's running out of grace? It's running from the source and fuel of grace. Well, I'll tell you, here we see that it's not optional. We're going to look at a text here tonight, and I want us to just think through how good works is not necessarily the issue here. It's the definition and what is the motivation. In other words, if we're to adorn the gospel of God as a church and to know our purpose, good works can't be the optional decor that we add to the new building. Oh, let's add some, you know, like some carpet. It's not something that you manufacture. It's something that Christ produces. And it's interesting that as we are attached to the head, we're all instructed. In chapter 2, you'll notice that every age is mentioned. Older men, he says, you be temperate, be sober-minded, remember what your purpose is. And older women, remember that you are functioning in this church for a purpose. And you younger women, remember, don't forget what God set for your agenda. And you young men, do you not remember what your example is? Because, and then he gets to verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Here it is. So that he could redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people, for himself a people, for his own possession, zealous for good works. You will see here, Christ is showing us that you can't manufacture zeal. You can't produce something by just going through the machines, going through the motions. That's just burnout. That's what Piper warned against. Rather, he's saying, the grace of God has appeared. Christ has work. And if we forget his work, he's saying that your good works will be just like, it's like putting water over a fire. It's going to squelch it. Remember Christ's work for you. And then he goes on, and it trains us. He says, Christ is working in us. The grace of God isn't just something that starts you off. It's the thing that sustains you. And then he ends by saying, it gives your direction and aim. Notice the purpose. You are a people that are his own possession. So it directs our lives to bear fruit. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Christ's work for us, Christ's work in us, and Christ's work through us. And my goal and my desire is this scripture, that it would rekindle your zeal, your eagerness for Christ and his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to order our individual lives. But Lord, you put us in a church, Lord, with a lot of one another's. You put us in a place, Lord, where you can work in us. Lord, you often do this where you will remind us once again of our first love. Lord, to rekindle work, you have to deal with our heart. How often we forget your grace, and once again we come tonight and ask that you would just shower us with your grace. Pray that your voice would be heard through these words in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 11, he uses the word for the grace of God has appeared. That's a transition. He's moving from all the instructions to the church to the motivation. He's taking us to remember what Christ has first done. He appeared. Notice it's the grace of God has appeared. That's a very emphatic way to say the gospel has been performed by someone other than you, church. Before Christ asks you to serve him, he reminds you that he must wash your feet. The lawgiver who orders the church and puts a priority of loving one another as the new commandment is the very night that he's commanding the law, the life giver. The lawgiver is the life giver. He is the lamb who is taking our lack of glory and lack of good works. He is the head of the church. I think it's often time a first prerequisite to ask the question, are you working for him? Are you working out of his love? It's very dangerous when you begin to work so hard for him that you begin to feel like you're doing so much and no one else is helping out. And you look around and you go, man, I've been serving for 25 years and Bob over there just sits around and just sits in his pew. Oh, man, if only they would notice me, man. I do so much for Jesus, but nobody notices me. Now, I don't know if you talk like that, but that I think it's a dangerous place to begin to think. We already live in an entitlement culture, but I think a church that gets into entitlement forgets what the grace of God is. Listen. Grace, by definition, implies something about you. God didn't have to give it to you. When Ephesians says we were dead in our transgressions, we weren't looking for God. I did an interesting search to look at how the grace of God keeps appearing in the Old Testament. Because I wanted to see what the definition was and how the Septuagint used it. And I noticed something that was interesting. Every time it mentions the word grace in the Old Testament, it uses the word that someone found grace in the eyes of someone. Like you probably heard the famous verse, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Noah? 8 people. Spared and put on an ark, they found grace. Interesting, isn't it, that we look at the judgment of the flood and we forget that God was demonstrating his grace, that there would be one who would come. Another one is Abraham, where Abraham is visited by those angels. If you remember in Genesis, and it says when they came, he said, my Lord, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thine eyes, do not, I pray, pass. If I have found grace, it's not like I expect you to do this. I demand that you do this. No. He's saying, if I found grace, the idea is there favor? One of the best examples of this is Jacob and Esau. You know what Jacob was like. What a scoundrel. He was a little cheat and liar. And if you remember, he robbed his brother of a birthright by putting on a hairy little garment and said, Father, I'm Esau. I've gone hunting. And then he said, rub my hand. And you know, Jacob did some bad things, and Esau wanted to kill him. So Jacob runs off to Laban. Then he discovers what it's like to be deceived. And then he spends 14 years, and then he's coming back. And there's an interesting verse in Genesis where he's coming back, and it looks like Esau's coming out to meet him. Jacob is fearful. Oh my gosh, my brother's going to get revenge. All those bad things I did. You siblings out there, remember, you can recount all those evil that your brothers and sisters, he says, they meet. Jacob had sent some of the, you remember the animals and some of the people, he sends the women ahead. Maybe they'll be nice if I send my wife ahead. That's a real loving husband. But that's not what that text is there for. But Jacob said, Esau goes, what do you mean by all this company that you're bringing? What are you doing? And Jacob says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have. Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor. You see, Jacob knows what he's done, all of his past. Esau comes up to Jacob and says, come here, brother. Bear hug. You know, it's interesting that to find favor, to find grace, and to find a hug when you deserve a slap in the face. Jacob, you little rotten scoundrel. It's about time you showed up. God says, listen, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. We all, before God, should cower. We all should be judged. We all should be the ones that weren't on the ark. But God says, my grace has appeared, and his name is Jesus. It's an amazing thing to realize that grace isn't what, not getting what you don't deserve. It's not getting what is, let's see, how does that work? It's just, yeah, you're not getting something. Ill-deserving. Steve used to say that. You're ill-deserving, and yet God doesn't give you what you deserve. That's it. In other words, when Christ comes, there's this multitude, this weight of judgment and curse that's on us. And when the grace of God appeared, God's favor was also appearing. You can come now. Christ bore your curse. Christ took all. Your transgressions, all that you deserve, has been borne upon him. I love it because it's like the grace in the eyes of God are best seen when we see how he took the curse and put it on Christ. The blessing that's left is what he gives us. You will be blessed in my son. You don't need to hide and cower. You see, to be filled with grace, though, is also to realize that God has saved. Saving grace is a grace that changes the heart. Gypsy Smith, an evangelist, tells a story where he was pushing his way through a great crowd in north of Scotland. And he felt a tug at his coat sleeve. And at first he thought it was only someone trying to get into the meeting with him and paid little or no attention. But as the tugging increased and became more insistent, he turned as best as he could to find out what was wanted. And imagine his astonishment to find close beside him a little girl clad in rags, holding in her uplifted hand something wrapped in paper, moist and grimy from the clutch of her little fingers. What is that, my dear? He asked, and she answered him, I want you to have my candy. Why? He asked. Oh, sir, she cried, because we've got a new daddy at our house. He's been sober since Saturday. We've never known him to be sober, but he was in your meeting last Saturday, and oh, it's wonderful at home because he's sober. Salvation, when it comes into a person or into a house, there is a rippling effect. When Zacchaeus had Jesus come into his home, something occurred that was a revolution. The man who was greedy was the man who was paying back fourfold and fivefold all the people that he had stolen from. Do you remember when he was at Simon's house and Jesus was having dinner and Simon didn't even hug him or give him a kiss? There was a woman at his feet kissing him and drying his feet with his hair, and Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, ever since she's been here, because whoever has been forgiven much loves much." You see, we can't forget that the grace of God appeared. It was finished. And it was a saving work that God did through Christ. And it had nothing to do with your works at all. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is what? A gift of God. Lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk. Notice how good works came after the grace. So the first thing that will rekindle your love, to rekindle a zeal for good works, isn't volunteering necessarily for many, many different ministries. It begins by asking this simple question: have you forgotten the great grace that Christ exhibited and offered you when he pulled you in, took you out from where you deserved to be? But notice, he goes on and it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Clearly an allusion, again, to the grace that Christ came and accomplished. But then notice in verse 12, the grace of God doesn't just get you started. It says it's training us, present tense, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we fundamentally must rekindle our zeal by being obedient to God's work in us. It's interesting, in Philippians it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose." You see how the grace of God appeared? He pulled us out of darkness. But it has an instructive element here where it says it trains us and teaches us how to live. It teaches us, first of all, that we are to deny or renounce, what does it say? Foolish ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, at the battlefield of sanctification is your heart. And it's interesting that where your desires are, your choices will follow your desires. Here we see two particular enemies that God's grace is going to not tolerate. He says worldliness, worldly passions or desires, and ungodliness. The word for training here is literally, he's training us to deny, and instruction includes the basically to assist in the development to make the appropriate choices. I find this interesting because sometimes people think of grace in sort of this sort of feeling world, that it's all in the realm of feelings, you know, that you feel the grace of God. Bonhoeffer wrote a book and he described something called cheap grace, where we've transferred a discipleship that we think is going to be an easy kind of feel-goodism from what the biblical standard is. Listen, God's grace in your life will teach you to deny those things that will sidetrack you from running the race. There is something about a mindset that Christ will put into you that will protect you from being corrupted in those areas of temptation. This is something we see over and over again. Even 1 John talks about two kinds of loves and it can't coexist. He says, "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world," then he says, "the lust, the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And with the world, with its lust, is passing away. But the one who does God's will remains forever." So where's your desires? Here, it's interesting that grace doesn't just operate, you know, in the singing of songs and singing of hymns. It goes into your world. It goes into the agendas that you're going to set for tomorrow. It goes into the way you raise your children. It goes into the way how older women realign their lives so that they can actually put sense into the younger women. In other words, the grace of God teaches us to fuel those desires that are God's desires. You know, you see people that, you know, you go, I don't understand why I keep struggling. You know, I keep losing the battle, and I don't know. And then they go, when was the last time you were in the Word? When was the last time that you cultivated time with your Savior? When was the last time you strengthened yourself in the Lord? Well, you have to understand, I got a busy schedule, you know. I got to get up, I got to go to work. I got a lot of things to do. You don't realize how busy I am. You cannot afford to let your heart go wayward, because the battle here, grace is going to teach you that Christ wants to guard your heart. It's that inner place, the external part of the works that we're going to see, that the zeal for good works begins with a zeal for your heart and the treasures of your heart. You can't love the world and love the Father be in you. That's the idea. The love of the Father is this beautiful thing in 1 John. In 1 John, he says, man, the joy of fellowship is what we desire when you read this epistle. But then he talks about people who make a profession of fellowship, but their heart gives them away. Oh, he says, you say you love the light, but why are you walking in darkness? But Christ and the grace of Christ won't let you stay long. He didn't come away just to take away the penalty from your sin. You know that in 1 John, Jesus says he came to take away sins. Sin is not just these tickets you get. Whoops, I made a transgression. I get to get a penalty. Like a police guy who pulls you over. There's your ticket. That's transgression number one. No, sin is a disposition that is turned away from a desire and a love for God. And it's amazing how easily it is for us to get sidetracked. That's why the same word for training is used for discipline. Did you know that when God trains us, when the grace of God trains us, you may be disciplined? And you go, I don't like that. Hebrews says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And in Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's interesting that Jesus corrects us. If Jesus let you go and just let you do your thing, think about where you'd be. You know, think about the grace of God. Remember how we heard this morning how Jesus is full of grace and truth. But then he says there's a fullness that we've all received. And then he goes, grace upon grace. So you did something. You blew it. You feel sidetracked. You feel like, I can't get back into the ministry. Why did I do that? Lord, I am so unclean. I don't even feel like I could even represent you. Lord, I am done. And then Jesus comes right over to you and says, so you doubted that my cross work for that sin? The grace of God has appeared. And it keeps reminding us that you can go back to the Savior. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. In Hebrews, it says, throw aside every encumbrance, every weight, every sin that is entangling you so that you might run with endurance the race that's set before you. Christ is not there to push you away. He's the trainer. He's the one, it says, that is training us to renounce something and then to live a certain way. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to empower you to live and to fulfill your responsibilities in the home and in the church. I love the fact that sometimes we look at self-denial as something that is just like, oh, like, I don't know, I have tried it before. Didn't Jesus say, he said, you cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross. You know that Jesus, when he disciples us, He's going to ask you, what are you living for? Where's your agenda? Where's your time? What is your orientation around? It's interesting that in a book like Titus, good works is not something reserved for missionaries. He's talking about a church in Crete in which what you do in the workplace is going to affect how the gospel is going to go out. And the good works that is going to cultivate that comes right down to three qualities. To live in a such a way that you're sober-minded, self-controlled, upright, and godly in the now age, the present age. Piper says, when he talks about the doctrine of self-denial, he says, grace, it's grace that teaches you how to deny yourself. Because he says, we must deny ourselves sand so we can build on a rock. We must deny ourselves the praise of men so we can enjoy the praise of God. We must deny ourselves moth-eaten treasures so we can have eternal wealth. We must deny ourselves safety among men so we can enjoy the security in God. We must deny ourselves drunkenness and gluttony so we can be the guest of the biggest, longest banquet of the universe. We must deny self-reliance and self-sufficiency so that we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Never does God ask you to deny yourself a greater value for a lesser value. That's what sin is. Always, God calls you to surrender second-rate, fleeting, unsatisfying pleasures in order to obtain first-rate, eternal, satisfying pleasures. It's in your desires. The battle is in the desires. You renounce one thing, but you live in another way. You cultivate the love of the glory of Christ. You cultivate time with Jesus. Because you see, it's in the place of the private closet that the desires and your sober-mindedness come. You get armed to do the mind with the mind of Christ when you're alone with Christ. You are weak and you are without weapons when you try to do it alone. And here's the amazing beauty. He's talking to the church. It's training us to do this. There's a greater thing at stake. There's a greater thing at stake because he says it's in this place that we're waiting for the blessed hope of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are what the world is going to look at. And so there's high stakes involved in the way in which we cultivate a sober-minded ordering of our lives. The word sober-minded is used over and over in this text, and it just means to moderate. It's actually used of a diaphragm. If you know about an opera singer, when they sing, you're supposed to do your diaphragm a certain way, and they can control the length of their tones, those beautiful little vibratos, by their diaphragm, and which even controls their ability to breathe. And it's this regulative. It's like a control. It's like you're bringing things in control so that what comes out might be something that's glorifying. Be sober. Be sober. That's the idea. What are you thinking about? Where's your mind at? What's the aim? Where's your direction? It's the same word used in Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. That same word, sober-minded. You forget your purpose, you're not going to be sober-minded. You forget the glory of Christ and the grace of Christ, you're not sober-minded. 1 Peter 4 says it like this. He begins his text by showing how Christ suffered for sins. Christ came into this world with a mission. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And it's amazing to see his single-minded intent to fulfill the work that was given to him. And then in chapter 4, Peter is bringing out something. He says, oh, you disciple of Christ? Where's your purpose? Where's your mindset? He says, arm yourselves. As Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He's talking about a way of thinking that is like putting on military gear. Gear yourself up. In the context, he's saying, hey, you're going to be in a world that you may suffer for confessing Christ. And he says, arm yourself. Get yourself into a mindset to say, this is why I exist. What do you mean, arm myself? You know, I have to just eat my breakfast, my bowl of cereal. No! You're going into the battlefield. We exist for the glory of Christ and what's at stake in our daily life, in the way in which we raise our children. It's the gospel. He goes on to say in this same text, you go down to verse 7, the end of all things at hand, therefore be sober. Be sober-minded. It's actually used self-controlled in some translations, but it's your thinking. What's your mind? Where are you at? What are you doing? Are you in leisure mode? You know, you say, well, I know that there's some things going on, and I know that the church, you know, there's some needs in the ministry, but you know, I need some time away from me. Dun, 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 dun. Really? Is that Christ discipling you? Well, you don't understand. You don't understand my situation. You know, I got my ministry is my family. I mean, come on. Come on now. Jesus, this is not about you and this and that. It goes right back to this. Where's your mindset? Here it says, are you being sober? Here it says, are you being sober and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers? Notice, prayer. Are you praying with that intent to say, Lord? And then he goes on, and above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Interesting, isn't it? Prayer, guard your inner being. Love, good works should be the manifestation of Christ's power in your life. Arm yourselves, be sober-minded, directed, so that Christ guards you from worldliness. All those things the world will try to pull you in side gear. Remember in Galatians, he's saying this, the flesh and the spirit don't like one another. They're not friends. They have totally different desires. The flesh desires something and the spirit desires something. He says, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Oh boy, but sober-mindedness, and the second quality is upright. He says uprightly. That just means righteous. What's interesting about righteousness is treating people as they deserve, to honor people. It's used in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, you are a witness of how uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you. You see, it's not just being sober-minded and ordering your life and your family and your priorities. It's also ordering the way you treat people. Not holding grudges. Quickly going to a brother and talking to them. Being careful with what you say. You see, to be upright is to treat people right. We're to live as children of light. And then the last one is godliness. You know, you think about godliness, and it's interesting. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. You know what godliness looks like? God. And you go, but wait a second, I'm not God. When you walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering. Someone says, you know, somebody says, is God dwelling in you? Wouldn't God show up somewhere? It's interesting that those qualities are expected. But you can't do it apart from that new birth. That's why he's saying some of you are, you know, you're trying to do these good works, this external end, but have you let Christ work on you? You're trying to serve Christ and you're so busy, but have you let Christ serve you? Oh yeah, you say, I love Christ and I'll do anything for Christ. Where's your priorities? Where's your agenda? At the end of it all, Jesus is going to say, did you love me? There's this great, what I call sobering poem that my wife had in her refrigerator. And I found out that it was a missionary poem And it was two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart. And from my mind would not depart, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. I love that. Only one life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. I'm getting old. My son just got married. Some of you young people go, you're still young. But you know, it goes so fast. I mean, seriously, these years are like zipping by. It's like, hum, jung, jung. And I'm going, wait a second, I got to hold on to something. I got to hold on to something because it's going to, next year's going to go. And you know, there's no guarantees. We're here by God's grace for just a season. The grace of God has appeared and it's training us to make sure that our mindset is about what Christ does. Because the last and final thing in this text tells you why. Go back to Titus where it says, for he gave himself for us. He gave himself for us in order to redeem us. There was a price that Christ paid. We can sometimes look at the cross and we could say, you know, we see the pictures or we hear these accounts, but we always underestimate the cost. But when it uses the word redemption, I want you to think about the high price that Christ paid to take away the curse, to take away the judgment. Here it just simply says, he gave himself for us. The price was himself. He gave himself for you. He placed himself under the wrath so that you can have that grace upon grace. The one who is full of grace took the one that was dead in their sins and he pulled you out. I love this because when you think about this, we think, why? Why would he give himself to redeem us? And it says it right there, so that he could purify for himself a people for his own possession. That word there, possession, means his special possession. He loves you. He died for you. He purchased you. And you're his. Sometimes when I forget this, I get into these little modes where I forget what I'm here about. I have to remember, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. He redeemed us. Redemption goes all the way back to the picture of Exodus where God redeemed a people out of slavery. You know, you were slaves to sin. But in the Exodus, they were slaves under a burden that they had a hard time bearing and they were under affliction. And it felt hard. It was hard to be in that place. And God took notice. And he said, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to purchase you. I'm going to take you out. And I'm going to pull you in to my covenant. And that's the idea of Exodus where he says they became his people. It's interesting that we look at the possession. We think, wow, I'm his possession. But the way he says it in Exodus is, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you go, but wait a second, why me? I mean, why did he single me out? And then in Deuteronomy, we see, turn to Deuteronomy 7. Same language. Just so you don't begin to think of entitlement like, well, because he saw that I would do so much for him in his kingdom. He saw that I would be super Christian. And so he singled me out and I'm his possession for good works. No. No. You were good for nothing. We're all good for nothings on the side of the road. And he pulls us out of that gutter. And he says, okay, I'm going to make you the light of the world. I'm going to make you salt. Deuteronomy, he makes it very specific. You're a people that's holy. You're a people holy to the Lord. Holy just means you have been set apart. And you're holy, he says, the Lord, because the Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. But it's not just a possession. He said, so that you would be his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And remember, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. The worst thing I can think of in the world is to be going aimlessly, lost in a maze of darkness, living my life with no eternal value. And he loved me. He says, no, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to purchase you. And now you're mine. And you go, what now, Lord? What do I do now? And he says, I redeemed you and I purified you so that you can be zealous for what? Good works. You have my spirit. You have my promises. You have my presence. You are called and equipped to do what no one else in the world can do because God has set his love upon you. Church of God, we are the manifestation of the glory of Christ that this world is going to see. And it's the grace of God that not only saved you, but it's teaching you to live in a way that you will be most fruitful for him. And it's in this context that he says, you've been redeemed for good works. You've been redeemed. This is not about your works earning it. You didn't earn anything. He loved you. You should have received the greatest discipline. It's like Jacob coming with your head down. And with shock upon shock, you discover Jesus. And he says, I've covered your punishment. Now, I'm going to let you work for me. Me? I can't. Jesus says, oh no, I chose you and I appointed you. I've called you and I picked you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that would remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, it shall be done. That's what he's telling his disciples. The last night when he's going to the cross, he's telling his disciples, remember, I am the vine. You are the branches. There's something bigger than your life. You've been pulled into the kingdom of God. You were born again. You are going to bear fruit for my son. And by doing that, you're going to give great glory to God. You go, but I just don't know if I can do it. That's exactly right. As a branch, you can't do anything. But it says, I promise that I will bear fruit through you. In fact, I redeemed you so that that could happen. And I've cleansed you. I've taken away the disease. I've changed your heart. Child of God, stir yourself up. Get up from the race. What are you doing sitting down on the bench? I've a race for you. I will empower you. The grace of God will keep you going. So look around. We are the church. And the good works that Christ has called for us may be different than some other place. But God has a good work because not because you can somehow manufacture it, but because he called you and saved you. Do you love him? How do you do in that realm? The last stanza of that C.T. Studd poem says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. He was in Congo, discipling people in that jungle when he died. C.T. Studd. We have a season of life. God's called us by his grace. Remember this, it's his grace and only his grace that will allow you to fulfill that work that he's called you to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What an amazing reminder that, Lord, you have given us grace upon grace. You not only redeemed us, Lord, you purified us. You're working in us. We're your possession. We're redeemed. Lord, would you work in your people? Arm us, Lord, to be sober in this world. We don't live in a world where they love us. They don't love necessarily you. They hated you. But Lord, you said that we are called to be your lights in this dark world. So Lord, enable us to walk as you called us to walk. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that your grace not only saved us, but Lord, that you actually have equipped us and you are purifying us so that we might do the works you called us to do. Lord, we want to be obedient. We love you, Lord Jesus. So work in us, Lord. Stir us. And if there's anyone in this room right now that hasn't felt your grace, may they come to Christ and believe that what he's done on the cross is enough for them. That you would forgive them all their sins, that they would turn to you, that you would cleanse them, Lord, and make them new. We thank you that you do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.